Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Nehemiah. And tonight, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, as we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, if you've been with us through this study, we've seen that God has really moved and worked through the lives of his people to accomplish some really neat things. Especially we've seen kind of showcased or highlighted in this book, the man Nehemiah, who was, as we have learned about him, has been really completely given over and yielded and committed to God in every aspect of his life. And he went through many battles, many spiritual battles. We've seen that when the guys were coming against him as they were building the wall, and they came under lots of spiritual attacks and accusations and all kinds of things. But through all of that, Nehemiah stayed strong. He kept his eyes on the Lord. He continued to seek God in every battle and was victorious because of it. Now, what we learn then as a life lesson for all of us about Nehemiah is that because Nehemiah was a yielded vessel in the hands of God, God was able to do great things in and through Nehemiah's life. A lot of things got done because of Nehemiah simply being yielded as a vessel in God's hands. And so we saw the rebuilding of the wall. We've seen the reestablishment of the worship in the temple. God using him, and we're going to see that tonight, to get the people back on track spiritually and recommitted to their own spiritual heritage and their calling to be God's set apart chosen people, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They have once more become, as we're going to see tonight again, and we've been seeing it sort of in these last couple of chapters, they've once more become the people of the book, the Bible, people of the covenant. And now they are repentant again. They've returned from the land of bondage. They were in captivity. They came back in waves. And now they're finally back in Judah and in Jerusalem. And they're returning back to an obedience to God, to his word, and that covenant they were called to be in as a sanctified, set-apart people. Now, the last time we were here in Nehemiah, we looked at the people gathering as they fasted in sackcloth and in ashes, and they prayed. We looked at it last time, chapter 9. It's a long chapter, it's the longest prayer in Scripture, actually. And we talked about that a lot, looked at that prayer. It was a prayer of brokenness. As they prayed, they were repentant. They confessed their sin. And they made a vow or recommitted themselves to God. Now, at the end of that prayer of recommitment, they even take it one step further. And that's sort of where we're going to pick it up this evening. At the end of that prayer, what they say and what they do. Look at back at chapter 9, verse 38. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." So they say, "Lord, not only are we praying and not only confessing, not only repenting in sackcloth and ashes, but we want to take it that one step further and we want to actually put it down in writing. Our commitment to you, God, in writing." Nowadays, you hear it all the time. "Did you get that in writing?" Right? And that's something that's important, you know, when it comes to especially legal documentation. But in this case, they knew that when they put it in writing, it was even more binding for them. So they wanted to show God their total commitment and their love and obedience by doing it that way. Now, even God in heaven has things written down. We know that there are books written in heaven. There's a book that's especially important to us as Christians. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you don't belong to him and you're not going to be there with him. But whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Every believer, every born-again Christian. You know, people always talk to me about, you know, well, we just had a guy recently come into the church and say, "How do I join the church? What do I have to do to get my name on the list?" And we said, we don't have a church, what is it called again? I don't even know. Membership, there we go. We don't have a church membership per se at Calvary Chapel. But what we really want to encourage everyone that walks in these doors to understand that they need to have a real personal walk and relationship with Jesus Christ, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to yield their lives to Jesus as Lord. Because if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it doesn't matter if you're a member of Calvary Chapel. It doesn't matter if you're a member of 100 churches if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So God even has a book in heaven with the names written in it. And so things in writing, and this is what they wanted to do. Lord, we want it in writing that we're going to serve you. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, we read these words. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Akaliah, and I'm telling you right now, this is as far as I'm reading, okay? Zedekiah. Now, what we're going to find here is as we begin to look at this, there's a list here of, in these first 27 verses with Nehemiah the governor right at the top of the list. Now, what's neat about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was not he wasn't the high priest, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't any of those things. Nehemiah was a man who loved God, but he was more in the secular vein in that he was the governor of Judah. And so when we look at Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a man who loved God, but yet he was, if you would say, a politician or in that vein. And I think that's neat that God uses people like Nehemiah to accomplish his purposes. I thank God for the handful, at least that I know, of godly politicians that are in different places in our government because they can be a godly influence. Well, Nehemiah is the very first one as the governor to sign this covenant. And as you look at the list, there are 22 priests in this list. There are 44 chiefs of the people, meaning that they were those that were over families or over tribes. They were chiefs of the people. And then there's a few other names that I cannot pronounce. And so we're not going to read them. But you know what? We look at these first 27 verses in this list of names. And by the way, I just want to encourage you, if you're having any children, I don't encourage you to really look at any of the names on this list, really, because no one can pronounce them. So anyway, but when we look at the names on this list, what I love about this is though, even though I'm going to skip reading the names and I'm thinking to myself today, you know, God knows how to pronounce the names. I don't know how to pronounce the names. God knows who they were. That's what matters. They were important to the Lord. And I hope that when I meet them, they're not upset with me that I didn't read their names this tonight. But you know, it's a great comfort to know that the Lord knows his people by name and he knows us intimately. And so he knows your name, even though I might not be able to pronounce your name either. So let's skip down to verse 28. It says, now the rest of the people, so it gives us a list of the names who signed this covenant. It says now, verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So, as we come to these next couple of verses, we see that as we come to this last little section of chapter 10, this covenant of recommitment, and we see this, but we see what it really looks like in a practical sense. What the people were actually signing and then doing before the Lord. So what they're doing here is they're saying, God, we are committing ourselves now, fresh and new, in writing, to serve you with all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. So verse 28, when we read it there, you begin to get this picture of not only was it the leadership, but it spread throughout the people, throughout the nation. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So we see that there's a move of the Holy Spirit, a widening of, if you will, the circle of commitment by the people to God. And as we look at this, people from all over the kingdom were on board with this. And you know, when you think about revival, and people talk a lot today about revival, that we need a revival in the church, we need a revival in America. Well, when we talk about revival biblically, what you see here is that as revival, when it really begins to happen, it really begins to spread and to change the culture. Now, this is a widespread move of the Holy Spirit, a move of God, or a recommitment to the Lord. Now, we saw earlier one of the big sins of the people of God that they had committed in this period of time is that they had intermarried with the pagan nations. They had become unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and they had broken then later, after they're convicted about it, they had broken these relationships off. That was one of the things that both Nehemiah and Ezra really confronted them about the fact that they were intermarrying with the peoples around them. And God had forbidden that. But now we see that they had broken those relationships off. Now notice those words at the end of verse 28 as well. I want to point them out to you. It says, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Who was it that had knowledge and understanding? And how had they gained knowledge and understanding? How do we get knowledge and understanding, spiritually speaking? Well, we can look back at chapter 8 and look at verse 8, and we can see how they gained knowledge and understanding. It says in chapter 8, verse 18, it says, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. This is their Bible, the Torah. He read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. What they had rediscovered as a people was God's word. We saw also before this where Ezra, where they were reading the scriptures and explaining the scriptures to the people. So they had regained this knowledge or this understanding of God because of the Bible, the Word of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. It says, and they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So, as God's Word was opened, and they began to recommit themselves to the Word of God, it was then that their eyes and their hearts and their minds came to a place of knowledge and understanding of the things of God, and that caused a spiritual awakening. I was reading one of the commentators a few weeks back in this book when he was saying that there has never been a revival in recorded history that did not begin with a fresh and a new commitment to the Word of God, to the Bible. So it's a great lesson for us personally that if you want to be revived spiritually in your own life, be a person that gets back and gets serious to reading the words of God. Spending time in God's word is going to refresh you. It's going to strengthen you. It's going to bring you to a place where you have knowledge and understanding of God. And so this is so important. This is how we gain knowledge, by knowing the word of God. Now look at verse 29. And it says in verse 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, as we look at the changes that are made now, and we say, what happened during this rededication? And what happened during this revival? We can see that there were 4 major changes that were made to really spark this or to bring this about. And we see the first one in verse 29 where it says, these joined with their brethren, their nobles. The King James says, these clave to their brethren, the nobles. So the first thing that we see, the first fruit or the result of a revival is unity. There was a cleaving, there was a unity amongst the people, unification with their brethren. What we find in the scripture over and over, that God has called us to love one another. There's so many verses that speak about this, that there's to be a love and there's to be a closeness, that there's to be a one heart and one mind amongst God's people. Paul prayed for this as believers. He talked about it and prayed about it for the church of Ephesus. And let's turn over there and we'll see how Paul prayed to that end, that the believers might come to that place. But look at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, it says these words. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there was this desire from Paul, for the church, that there might be a unity, that there might be a love and a concern for one another as believers. Jesus prayed something very similar in his high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17, as Jesus was with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he's getting ready to go to the cross, and before he goes to the cross, he prays this for us as the church. And look at John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. And he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who believe on me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them and that you have loved me." And so I think the NIV says that they may be brought to a complete unity. So the Lord's prayer for the church, a prayer for believers, is that we might be one, that we might be brought to unity as we serve the Lord. And that really is a stepping stone or the beginnings of revival, when the church begins to begin to love one another and that they're committed to each other. And so we see this here in this situation. At the very beginning, what happens with them is that they had that heart, that oneness of heart and purpose. They joined with their brethren, their nobles, or as the King James says, they clave to their brethren, the nobles. And so the first result of a revival then was unity. The next thing that we see is in verse 29, and it says also, "And entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes." So the second thing that we see as an evidence of true revival is a renewed dedication and commitment to obedience to the word of God. Notice what they're doing. They entered into this, the curse and the oath. Now it's interesting, it says into the curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Remember, in the Old Testament, God's law had both curses and blessings. And that when they were entering into that covenant, they were agreeing with God that, listen, God, whatever you say in your word, we will do. But also, if we choose not to do, then we will be subject to the curses that you have laid out in your word and in the law of God. So God says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, then you'll be cursed. And so they're entering in full blown. They don't just want, oh God, we just want the blessings. We don't want any of the discipline part. We just want the blessings. Any blessing you have, that's what we want. Some Christians seem to have that mindset today. Like, I just want all the nice parts of the Bible, and that's what I like. You know, I don't want to hear the parts about God disciplining me, or God, you know, telling me I must do this and live this way. No, I'm under grace, so I can just do whatever I want. And some people have that mindset. But you see here, they're saying, listen, we're willing to do, God, whatever you say. Both the negative, to stay away from that. We don't want to experience the curses, but we want the blessings, but we understand that they're there. And so we make an oath to walk in God's law. And so there's this revival of obedience to the word of God. And so we're going to serve you, Lord, that which you gave to Moses, your servant. We're going to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. So in order to do those things, what do you have to know? You have to know what they say. I think for us as Christians, it's so important that we learn our Bibles, that we know what God requires of us and desires of us in order to please him. That the Christian life is not just about saying, oh, I said a sinner's prayer, I got my fire insurance, now I'm just going to go on my way. No, it's about living out an obedient life on a daily basis, being submitted to the Lord and understanding what he requires of us, what he desires of us, how he wants us to live. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, said, I have written these things to you so that you might know how to live or how to walk in order to please God. So the New Testament is full of instructions teaching us how to live godly, how to live out a Christ-like walk. And that's something that we have to learn. And you learn that by knowing what the Scripture teaches us. So it's important that we learn the Word of God, that we ourselves know what it says. And so there was that renewed dedication and commitment to the obedience to God's Word. Another great benefit of all of that is as we fall more in love with God's Word, our love and understanding of who God is going to grow. Because God reveals himself and who he is to us in his Word. So I've said it in the past, you know, that you know, when you're in love with the Lord and you want to spend time with him, get in his Word. And as you get in his Word, God will speak to you. God will reveal himself to you. God will show you who he is. He'll show you his nature. He'll show you his character. So for us, the end goal, we study the Word of God in order to get to know the God of the Word. That's the goal for us, is to get to know God better, to fall more in love with God. It's been wisely put, someone put it like this, that when you're in love, you want to know all you can about the object of your affection. You want to spend time with them. You know, Dee and I have been married for lots of years now. And but, you know, I still remember, and Mr. and Mrs. E can attest to this, you know, when I first met Dee and we fell in love, you know, and there's that new, fresh love, boy, I just wanted to be with her. I wanted to, and I think I drove Mr. and Mrs. E crazy because every day after work, I'd go over to their house and I'd fall asleep on the floor, you know. They'd have to wake me up, go home, Joseph, you know. But I wanted to be there with the, I didn't fall asleep because she was boring. But it was just, you know, we'd be watching TV or whatever. But we spent a lot of time together and I wanted to be with her. We talked on the phone and getting to know her. And even now, like when she's gone away from me, I miss her like crazy. Like the other night, she was here at the church getting ready for school, and she left at 4 o'clock, and she wasn't back by 6, and I texted her, where are you? You know, are you okay? What's going on? And then she wasn't back later, and I was getting worried, you know? And I miss her when she's not around, you know? And so, you know, I love her. And so when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. And it's like that spiritually with the Lord. When you fall in love with the Lord, the more you fall in love with him, the more you want to be in his word. The more you want to be in his word, the more you get to know him. And the more you get to know him, the more you fall in love with him. It's just a neat thing that happens. As we, as Christians, fall in love with the Lord, that spiritual awakening, that revival will happen in our lives because we want to be with him and we're learning about him. And then we become doers of the words. And this is what they were saying. Lord, we want to be a doer of the word. We want to be expressing our love to you by our obedience to you. You know, we know that God loves us, but how do we show that we love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my teaching. So the way that we show that we love the Lord is by being obedient to what he teaches us. And so this spiritual awakening moves them now to a new obedience to the things of God because they understand what his word is saying to them. They were committed to his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances. And so this is what they were doing. The next thing that we see, the third evidence of a revival amongst them, was a separation from the world. Now this is an important one. For them, that meant something specific that was happening on a large-scale basis. And so they recommit themselves to being separate from the world. And we see it in verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So they're making a commitment now. They had been blowing it in this way. They had been taking and allowing their children to intermarry with the nations around them when God had told them not to do that. But here's the problem. They said, look, we're not going to embrace the world anymore. We're not going to take the world into our homes or give our children to the world, if you will. They're vowing to no longer do that. And there was a reason that God said not to do that, because of their influences, the influences that were being allowed that would all, you know, inevitably pull them away from God. Remember King Solomon? God told King Solomon, he told the kings, all those guys, not to do it, but they did it. He did it. He intermarried. He started marrying all these women from other nations. And you know what it ended up doing? It pulled him away from the Lord. His heart got pulled away from his devotion to God, and he began to worship the idols of his wives. And so, you know, that pull and that influence was something that the Lord was telling them not to do, but they did it. But now they're making a new commitment that they're not going to do it anymore. They're not going to give their daughters, as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for their sons. So their son might be going through. Remember, Samson did this. He was messing around, and he went over to the Philistines, and he saw this beautiful woman, and he was like, I gotta have her, mom and dad. And they should have said no, but instead they didn't, and they got him, you know, he ended up marrying Delilah. And we know what happened. If you know the story, he ended up getting his eyes gouged out, and all kinds of bad stuff happened because he fell out. He got outside of the will of God. And so there's a reason that God tells us to be careful about not being yoked together with unbelievers. You see, we can be, and we have to think about it this way. What kind of influence am I being towards others? Or are others being an influence towards in my life that's a negative influence? I want to have in my life people that are godly, that are pulling me or encouraging me in the right direction towards the Lord and walking with the Lord. But if you start to allow yourself to be influenced in a bad way by being unequally yoked together with unbelievers in different ways in your life, it's a very good possibility that you're going to get pulled off course spiritually. So we have to be wise about that, and that's what they're saying. We're no longer going to do this because we know the danger of it. John Corson says that we are to be thermostats, not thermometers. We are to be the ones influencing, not being influenced. That thermometers measure temperature, thermostats change and influence the temperature. And so we, as Christians, are to make sure that we're not being influenced, that we're the ones doing the influencing. If you have unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends, or whatever, you got to be wise in the way that you are, in the way that you live your life. You know, I don't mind going around unbelievers. I'm not afraid of them. I'm not like, oh, I'm going to get spiritual cooties, right? Because when I'm around them, when I'm thinking to myself, Lord, give me the opportunity to share Jesus with them. Give me the opportunity to be bold to share the love of Christ with these people while I'm there. And they might be drinking, they might be doing whatever. It doesn't matter what they're doing. I'm there to be a godly influence to them. And that's my thinking when I'm around unbelievers. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Do you guys know that? But he didn't do what they did, right? He didn't do what they did. He was there where they were, but he was there to call them. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So you got to think about it like that. But when it comes to being unequally yoked, like here, even in the New Testament, we're strongly warned about not marrying unbelievers and being unequally yoked, because that can really devastate your life spiritually. I've seen it so many times where Christians have married non-Christians, even going against wise counsel or godly counsel. Oh, but I'm in love, you know. And then they get married, and man, it is AT double toothpicks on the believer. It's super hard on the believer, because the unbeliever is always, you know, there's an unequal yoke, and there's the pull in the wrong direction on a constant basis. And that's a hard thing. So as Christians, it's a protection for us when the Lord tells us not to be unequally yoked. So they're making a new commitment now. We're not going to do that anymore, because we know it's a bad thing. And there's a reason that God says it, because he knows influences are powerful in our lives. And so we get to the next thing. The fourth sign of a genuine revival, or the fruit of a genuine revival, is worship. And we're going to see that they really got committed now to worshiping God. And so we see it as we continue on. It says in verse 31, it says, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and exacting of every debt. So we see that they begin to get serious about really worshiping God how he wanted to be worshiped. One of the commandments that was given to the nation of Israel specifically was that they were to keep the Sabbath day holy. They weren't to do work on it or anything, but they had been breaking that and violating that. So now they're saying, look, if the people that live in this land that aren't Jews, who want to sell to us their grain on the Sabbath day, or they want us to buy it or whatever, we're not going to do it anymore. We're going to forego all of that now. We're not going to be involved in any kind of commerce or work or anything. And then even in the seventh year, we're going to allow the land to rest for a whole year so that the land can rest like the Lord had commanded. They're getting back to the basics of what they were called to be doing and just really worshiping God as a lifestyle. And it says in verse 32, and also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves. And I like that. They're saying, look, we're making a covenant with ourselves, ordinance for ourselves, that we're going to be disciplined to follow through on this, to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So they were all committing that they were going to be giving to the work of the Lord, giving to the house of God, so that the things could go on that needed to go on in the house of God. There was expenses to be had and or taken care of. In verse 33, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering. So they're committing to do all of this so that the temple could run like it was supposed to be run. For the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings on the Sabbaths, for new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, the Day of Atonement, and all the work of the house of our God. So they were saying that we're going to be giving to the work of the Lord so that the work of the Lord can be established in among us and this part of our how we're going to worship him. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. Now this is interesting. You guys know that a lot of the offerings, almost all the offerings that were offered to the Lord were cooked or the burnt offerings. There were different kinds of offerings, but they were cooked. They were given over. They had an altar there where they would put the meat on the altar, and a lot of the meat was, or some of the meat, portions of the meat, depending on the offering, went to the Levites and the priests to provide for them and for their families. And then some of the rest of the offering would may have been a burnt offering given over to the Lord completely. So that was that, and all of that was coming through the gifts and the generosity of the people, even bringing the wood in to the for the offerings so that the offerings could be burnt on the altar. So it said, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So they made a covenant, and they made they cast lots as to who's going to be in charge of bringing the wood and all of that. Verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord. You know what I love about when you see the giving that's given in the Old Testament, but it's a principle in the New Testament, is that we're to offer the Lord our best. We're to offer the Lord our first fruits, not the leftovers or the dregs, but to give the Lord the best. And this is what they were saying: Lord, we're going to give the first fruits of everything that you bless us with. We're going to offer it to you. We're going to give it to you. Verse 36, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle. Now, remember, they were not like the pagans where they offered their firstborns like Molech, you know, they did to Molech. That's not what they're saying. But what they did when they would have a firstborn son, they would bring them to the temple and they would dedicate that child to the Lord. And they would say, Lord, you know this, we're offering to you our firstborn in essence. And then they would offer a sacrifice. And so the firstborns, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of God. So their worship was costing them something. It wasn't just talk. They were actually putting their worship into practice by bringing things and giving those things to the Lord as he had commanded them, the first fruits of their crops, the firstborn of their animals, and their firstborn son, all of that. Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil to the priests and to the storerooms. Now, part of, like I said, the priests, the Levites, their serving of God was full time. So the only way that they were to receive, they couldn't go out and get regular jobs because they served the Lord in the temple full time. So part of how they were taken care of was by the people bringing these different things to the temple, and that was part of their pay, if you will. So they had storehouses as well, storerooms for these things. Storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. So some of the Levites lived outside of Jerusalem, and they lived in different parts, but they came and they served for periods of time during the year, but they also were to be provided for by the people, because that was their job. And so the tithes were to be given to the Levites. And verse 38, and the priests and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms for the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So they wanted to make sure that when they were making this covenant to really worship God like he was desiring to be worshipped, that they took care of the little small things as well, and that they brought their tithes to the temple, and that everybody that worked in the temple was going to be taken care of by those portions that were given. And so this is the commitment they're making. So we see this revival, this spiritual awakening as it happens in their lives. And so we see that they were making a new commitment in those four different areas to really be given over to God. That they were going to serve the Lord with all that they had in every aspect. And that they were going to be in fellowship with each other, that they were going to be separated from the world, that they were going to be keeping the commandments of God, that they were going to be giving to the Lord in worship as well, by worshiping him. And so in all of this, we see this spiritual awakening starts to happen in the midst of the people because of Nehemiah and some of these guys that were leaders that were really instrumental and helping the people get back to where they needed to be. It's really neat when you look at how these guys, God used these spiritual, Nehemiah, he was a spiritual leader, but he was also a secular governor, if you will, but he was devoted to God. And these guys were instruments that God used to get the people back on track spiritually. Boy, don't we need to be praying for our country right now. Because, man, we are in crazy turmoil and chaos, right? I mean, we need to be praying because there's so much fighting and stuff going on. We really need some spiritual, godly men to lead us and step up. You know, I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but boy, I just know we need to be praying. And the Bible declares to us, it tells us to pray for those in leaders, those in authority, that we should be praying for them, that they would get their act together spiritually, and that they would start hearing from God, and that we would start going in the right direction as a nation. You know, I just think if we continue to turn our backs on God and rebel against God, and we're going to go the way of the nation of Israel, we're going to suffer the consequences of our own disobedience, and God may give us over to our enemies. Who knows? But the thing is for us as Christians, is we need to do our best to pray and to be godly influences, to be salt and to be light in the midst of the darkness that we're living in. And not to compromise, because there's a lot of pressure right now to compromise, you know, to be politically correct and not say things that might offend people because, oh God, you know, God is too strict. No, God is calling the culture to conform to Him, not God to conform to the culture. Understand that. The culture always must turn from its sin and conform to God's standard. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to preach. And we're not to compromise it, even though it's not popular. You know, I have one of the least popular jobs of being a pastor nowadays. It's not popular to be a pastor. I mean, some of you guys are nice and you like me. You know, some of you. Some of you might even love me. I don't know. But there's a lot of people that don't like me. There's a lot of people that don't like us talking about Jesus or talking about getting our hearts right with God again as a nation. They don't like to hear that message, and they resist it. And so we're looked at as, you know, an annoyance to them because they want to just live however they want to in rebellion against God. And we're calling people back to God. Stop rebelling against God. Repent of your sins. Get right with God. And that's the message. So anyway, you know, we just got to be faithful no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We pray that you continue to help us, Lord God, to just serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would be given completely over, Lord, and yielded and surrendered to living for you. Lord, we know that we're living in the last days. We know that the time is drawing near for your coming, Lord, again. And I pray that we would be those that had oil in our lamps, that were ready when you returned. That we would not be, Lord, slothful or negligent or lazy spiritually, but that, Lord, that we would really be serving you and doing your will and about your business when you return. Help every one of us to be faithful to the finish line. And I pray that for myself and for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.